Good morning, brothers and sisters. Back in the middle of March, we finished the book of 2 Timothy. We've had a wee break from the structured teaching of the books of the Bible, with a couple of Preacher's Choice sermons, and of course, Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. We now restart the structured teaching by moving on to the next book in the Bible, Titus. However, there is a slight problem. The passage the ministry team has given me is quite short, which has twisted my hand a bit into exploring the Bible in a different way. 30 minutes to fill and 4 verses to fill it with. Let's see how we get on. If you open up your Bibles, the passage we are going over this morning is Titus chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. In your Bibles, this passage may have a title that reads as Greeting. I'll be reading from the ESV, and the passage will also come up on the screens. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. And may God bless the public reading of his word. Now, before we dive into the passage itself, we need to go over some much needed context. Who is Titus? Where in the world is Titus? And what time period are we in? So firstly, who is Titus? First and foremost, he is like Timothy, an apostle who travelled with Paul. Titus learned from Paul, assisted Paul in evangelising and other matters. Then Titus was sent away, like Timothy, to be an apostle and leader for a certain group of churches. But where can we find all this information about Titus? For this, we have to look back into a few other passages to figure that out. This requires moving between a few passages, and although there will be a wee bit of jumping around in the Bible, there is no need to worry as these passages will come up on the screens. We start in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. From verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. From these two verses, we can ascertain that Paul thought of Titus as family. Titus is a brother of Paul. But not only that, Paul relied on Titus to assist with his evangelism. The reason Paul left Troas was not simply because he wanted to see Titus and Titus wasn't there. It is because he could not do all that he needed to do without Titus assisting him in Troas. So Titus is family, and also a fellow evangelist. Then, further along in 2 Corinthians in chapter 8, there's a whole bit of passage from verses 16 to 24, which is entitled Commendation of Titus. From verse 16, but thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim what is honourable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. For context, Titus is being sent to collect and hold money from the Corinthian churches, and Paul is telling the churches in advance about Titus. So, in addition to being a brother and Paul relying on Titus for evangelism assistance, we learn here that Titus is also trustworthy and above board. Bearing in mind that you have to put yourself into that time period. You can't send money online in those days. It has to be physically collected and transported. Not by those armoured vans with people in protective vests you see collecting change and money from stores and such in today's day. This, in all likelihood, would have just been Titus and a group of people going round collecting and holding this money for Paul. So, a lot of trust in Titus from Paul and the churches to do this job. And Paul is telling the Corinthians here that he can be trusted to receive and hold this money from them. We now move forward into Galatians chapter 2 in verses 1 to 3 for the final bit of passage to get our more complete picture of who Titus was. From verse 1, "Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek." From these verses, we learn that not only was Titus around Paul at the same time as Barnabas, but that Titus is also Greek. This also makes him a Gentile convert. His Greek heritage would also assist him with the mission Paul sends him on, which brings us back to the next question that we have to answer. Where was Titus? Well, to answer that question, we have to cheat. Or more accurately, I have to cheat. The ministry team told me Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, but the answer to our question is just one more verse along in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And the reason that Titus's Greek heritage comes in use here is because during this time period, Crete was Greek. Not only would Titus easily assimilate into the population of Crete, but he would also know the language and the culture of the island as well. Now on to the final question. What time period are we in? The time period context is that Paul ministers with Titus between roughly 52 and 57 AD. Paul then writes this letter roughly between 62 and 64 AD, which is estimated to be in between Paul's and first second imprisonment. The reason it is estimated that this letter was written between Paul's and first second imprisonment is because Titus is not referenced by Luke. Now, when I say not referenced by Luke, I do not mean the Gospel of Luke. I mean the historian Luke, i.e. Titus is not mentioned in the book of Acts. When Titus previously ministered and evangelized with Paul, it was predominantly on the island of Crete. Surely if an island of Crete's significance had been visited and continued to be led by an apostle, in this case Titus, then it should be recorded in the book of Acts. But because it isn't in the book of Acts, it must have happened after Luke had stopped recording that part of history. So it is almost a certainty that the establishing of the churches in Crete and then the writing of this letter was during the aforementioned timeframes of 52 to 57 AD and 62 to 64 AD. Now, just before we tackle the passage itself, we should cover some context of the Crete people and culture of the time. Some people think that the word and insult cretin, spelled C-R-E-T-I-N, originates from Crete. However, it actually doesn't. But once we go over what we're about to, you can see why people would think that the word cretin originated from Crete. The people of Crete in those days were famous liars. Greeks even coined the word cretinize, which is to mean to falsely deal with people. Again, we have to cheat slightly here and look forward to verse 12, where it says that one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Crete was famous for its immorality, and although Paul does not criticize the Cretans directly, he does quote one of their own authors to prove that point. The reason I point this out specifically is to show that although Titus had a similar problem of false teachers in Crete that Timothy had in Ephesus, the culture here in Crete of people being immoral and always lying was only going to compound that issue, because anything Titus would say may be taken as him being false. How do you correct false teaching when people will take whatever you say as false at face value? So, now that we have that foundational context of who, when, and where Titus is, we can start to tackle the passage for this morning. The passage is entitled Greeting. Much like the missionary work we have already gone over in 1 and 2 Timothy, churches had been planted and needed leading. In this case, the churches planted were in Crete, and the leader of these churches was Titus, through the instruction and encouragement of Paul. And like Timothy, Paul gives this encouragement and instruction through letters. In this one, Paul begins it with, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ." I know we are well past the age of handwritten letters, but we do have to put ourselves into that time period where it was common occurrence. Back in those days, and even not that long ago, when we were still using letters, how would you start a letter? If you knew the person and they were expecting the letter, you could probably just start the letter by stating to and then adding whoever it was addressed to. But if the recipient wasn't expecting a letter, you would start the letter by identifying yourself to the recipient. I'm sure spam mail may not have been a big thing back in those days, but I can imagine a scenario where you'd open a letter, not know who it is from, and immediately chuck it. Regardless of whether it is just a couple of decades ago for us, or hundreds of years ago for Titus and Paul. So, Paul identifying himself at the start of the letter is so that straight off the bat, the recipient, Titus, knows who it is from. But what does Paul identify himself as in the first instance? As a servant of God. Or more accurately, from the translation of the King James, where he identifies himself as a bond servant. The reason that this is important is because the Greek word which is used is translated into bond servant, doulos. This means Paul is identifying as a slave, and not just any slave. It meant a slave of low designation, and that of a slave who is a slave by choice. Now, if Paul was just a bond servant, i.e. a bondservant to a family in those days, a doulos would be considered as very low, if not the lowest in the pecking order. However, as we know, in God's kingdom, the first are last and the last are first. And I think that we can all agree that despite Paul identifying as a doulos, because he's a doulos for God, then he has a high ranking in the kingdom of God. This reminds us that in our own lives that we should also be a doulos for Christ. As in, it does not matter if you are a preacher, making the tea, an elder, or a part of the tech team. When Paul describes himself as a doulos, he is saying that he will do any job Christ requires of him. We should be the same. Some are called to be elders. Some are called to be in hospitality. Each job is no less important than the other, so long as we are doing it for Christ. The second thing Paul identifies as is as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The importance of apostle is generally widely known. Secular people and those of other religions could probably recognize that an apostle is an important person. But do they know why an apostle is an important person? It is important because this title wasn't given lightly. In Paul's case, this was given because Saul actually saw Jesus, was converted by him, became Paul, and was then commissioned by Jesus to spread the good word and to teach his doctrine. This sequence of events can be found in Acts chapter 9. So, to put this into some wider context, we know that Jesus had the 12 disciples, but after Jesus' resurrection, They were commissioned by Jesus and became apostles. Minus Judas, for obvious reasons, who was replaced by Matthias in Acts chapter 1 from verse 12. Then the 12 apostles became the 13 apostles when Saul was converted into Paul and commissioned. So Paul was deemed to be of equal standing with the disciples. We move on from this self-identifying introduction to the second half of verse 1. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. God's elect are those whom God chose before the world began to receive his salvation. We can identify God's elect because they will respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and live their lives accordingly. I.e., those that accept God as sovereign, they not only repent of their sins, they try to live a life that is Christ-like as much as is humanly possible. God's elect know the truth, which leads to godliness. Now, Paul doesn't state here that God's elect knows the knowledge which leads to godliness. He states that they know the truth. This is important in two aspects. Firstly, to acknowledge that our faith is true. For Paul, and for many of us this morning, our faith is not conjecture. It is the truth. Unfortunately, in today's day, the truth has been eroded. We get sayings like, my truth. There is no such thing as my truth. It's just another way of saying my opinion. You even get in some instances where a truth offends someone, and because of that, the truth must be distorted to placate those that are offended by it. Whereas, for us Christians, there can be no eroding of the truth. The truth is the truth. So, in the first instance, Paul is reiterating our knowledge of the truth. In the second instance, when you bring in the rest of the verse, this truth leads to godliness. Or in other words, this truth leads to a Christ-like life. There are many truths in the world, despite many people's attempts to erode some of them. And although there are many truths of the world, whether they may be from science or other subjects, not all of them will lead to godliness. For example, let's use a truth from my place of work. If you build a building that applies a force of 100 kilonewtons on the ground, but the ground only has a capacity of 75 kilonewtons, the truth is your house is going to sink. If you want a real-life example of that, Google Russian stadium sinking after hosting the 2018 World Cup. I do see some confused faces out there, so let's go for a slightly easier truth that doesn't lead to godliness. Mathematically, 1 plus 1 equals 2. There's an easy truth and a slightly more complex truth. Did the knowledge of either of those truths get you closer to God? Did either of those truths allow you to live a more Christ-like life? No. These truths are not in accordance with godliness. This is the idea that because we know things does not make us wise. Who is wiser? Someone who knows many earthly things, or that of someone who knows Christ as their Saviour? And the reason that knowing Christ as our Saviour is wiser than that of a person who just knows many things, verse 2, because those who know the Gospels and live them can live in the true hope of eternal life. Now, hope is something that usually the belief that something good will happen based on nothing founded. I hope I win the lottery. You can hope all you want, but I'm afraid the lottery probably epitomizes the earthly unfounded hope people normally refer to. You can hope all you want, but if we're honest, you're not going to win the lottery. However, brothers and sisters, in Christ, we have a well-founded hope. Why? Because as the rest of verse 2 says, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. I think we Christians have caught ourselves in a wee white lie now and again. Or if we were in Crete, as we heard earlier on, we could just assume that people are dealing with us falsely and blatantly lying. And yet, here in verse 2, God, who cannot lie, promised before the time began the hope of eternal life. You can see time and time again where God promises things in the Bible and he fulfills these promises. The main one which I think gives us this hope of eternal life, its founding, the Adamic covenant way back in Genesis chapter 3. We aren't going to dive into this as it would be a sermon all on its own, but this is the first covenant between man and God, where it ultimately foretells of Satan falling to the seed of Eve. Down through the many generations, that seed being Jesus. How did Jesus defeat Satan? By dying for our sins and raising 3 days later. If you want more detail than that, I refer you to last week's sermon from Ali. I know that may come across as a bit flippant, but if there was ever a service to tell you in detail how Jesus saved us, it would be an Easter service. As we move on into verse 3, read that this is all happening at the proper time manifested in his word. As in, this was the predetermined time for God to enact his salvation plan and brought Jesus into the world. Then have apostles to spread the word far and wide. Now, it can be very easy for us to question why this was the proper time, and we are going to do just that on 3 brief points. This is another one of those moments where we have to step back from our own time period and put ourselves into that time period. But I'm also going to play a bit of devil's advocate here as well. First reason for this to be the proper time. During this time, there was a common language amongst most of the Roman Empire, Greek, used for trade, business, and literature. Aye, but Ross, there are plenty of common languages in the world. In today's day and age, our own being one of them. Not broad Scots, unfortunately, but English. Okay, we could maybe concede that first point. Second reason for this to be the proper time, travel. Although travel was slow, it was never easier to travel so far, not only because of how big the Roman Empire was, but also because it was due to the number of safe travel and trade routes that before the Roman Empire would have been very dangerous to travel. I will Ross, thanks to the modern technology, we can travel to places in a relatively short time, to places even the Roman Empire did not reach. Okay, we could maybe concede that second point. Let's try the third and final point. The third reason for this being the proper time, Pax Romana, otherwise known as Roman peace. Back then, there was a period of roughly 200 years where the world at large was at peace, meaning that the world as we knew it back then would have been stable enough for the gospel to spread. Aye, but Ross, there have been many big, long-lasting periods of peace since then. What about Pax Mongolica, the Mongol Empire? Pax Britannica, the British Empire? Pax Europea, the end of the Second World War? Oh yes, those are all good points. However, there's two things I'd like to make in defence of Pax Romana. Firstly, Pax Romana was the longest-lasting period of peace at 200 years. Pax Mongolica was only about 100. Pax Britannica was also only about 100. Then Pax Europea, about 80 years between the end of the Second World War and what officially broke that peace, Russia invading Ukraine. The second point is that Pax Romana was the first to have all three things that could allow the gospel to be spread by the apostles. It was the first to have the common language, the first to have safe travel far and wide, and also the first encompassing period of peace. Now, ultimately, you could argue about the timing of God's salvation plan for quite a while. However, there was a point I realised that the reason behind the salvation plan happening during Pax Romana may have nothing to do with Pax Romana at all. God is sovereign over all. He's omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. There actually may not be any earthly reason for the timing of God's salvation plan. But what we do know is that God can be trusted and that he has never let us down. So if God deemed this to be the proper time, then it is the proper time. When we get through the gates of heaven, many will be reacquainting themselves with friends and family. I'll be chewing God's ear about history. As we near the close of this passage, the word which has manifested at this proper time through the preaching which I have been entrusted. Paul knew that the work of preaching was entrusted to him, but not only to him, to all believers. You may be sitting in the congregation here or watching elsewhere at home. It is all believers who are called to preach. Yes, it is common knowledge that people who stand behind this lectern and preach are well known as quote-unquote preachers. But it is not solely their job. Preaching is more than standing behind a lectern for 30 minutes. Preaching is any attempt to proclaim the gospel. The jam shop and clubs ran by our own Nege Nashua is preaching. The missionary work we hear about every single month is preaching. A certain relative of mine who used to sing outside the shops is preaching. Even simple conversations that you have with other people can be preaching. If it relates to proclaiming the gospel, then you are preaching. And we are preaching because, the end of verse 3, it is by the command of our Saviour. As we now move on to the final verse, we read that Titus was a true child in common faith, or in the King James, a true son in the common faith. Titus was a genuine brother to Apostle Paul, and he now walks in the same steps as Paul. He is now charged with leading the churches in Crete, and to be known as a brother of Paul would maybe have helped his case in Crete as someone's word to be believed. But this also helps us today. We can use Titus as an example, just as much as we've used Timothy and Paul as well. This is a sentiment that we should hold as we continue on in our studies when we get past introduction this week and move and dig on to the rest of Titus starting next week with Willie McLean. The last bit of verse 4 is how greetings usually were worded in the world of those days. Grace and peace be upon you. But the key difference here is that Paul knows where true grace and peace comes from. It comes from God, our Saviour, Christ Jesus. Well, we have covered a lot this morning, and we have given ourselves great context of who, where, and when Titus was, and we've explored the deeper meanings of some of the greeting to Titus from Paul, which all in all should give us a good foundational basis to crack on and explore the rest of Titus in the coming weeks. Amen.